You will need your Bible this morning, so go ahead and turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 6. My hope is that we always need it, but sometimes we can fit everything on the back. Not so this morning, as you will see here in a little bit, but we are in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. And for the past 5 months, we have been looking at Down from the Mountain, a study of the book of Acts, and really, the entire book, there's 28 chapters in Acts, and the entire book can be summarized in a statement that Jesus makes in chapter 1. Before the ascension, he makes this statement, and it really breaks down the book very interestingly. He says, "You will receive," this is chapter 1, verse 8, "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And this statement really divides the book. And this is the flow of the book that we see. Acts chapter 1 through 7 is witnesses to Christ in Jerusalem. Then Acts 8 through 12. And so each one of these is kind of seasons in the life of the church. Acts 8 through 12, witnesses going to Judea and Samaria. And then Acts 13 through 28, witnesses going to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus' statement, he tells them, go and do this, and the rest of the book is them doing this. Three different seasons, if you will, in the life of the church. And this morning, we come to the end of the first season. And this summer, we're going to take a break from the book of Acts. You'll see on the back of your bulletin that we are going to start a study this summer called A Christ-Centered Approach to Proverbs. We'll be studying Proverbs this summer, the book, and I think that you will enjoy that. So there's going to be a break from the book of Acts, and we come this morning to the end of the first section, the end of the first season, and we watch as these witnesses, having gone out into Jerusalem, having accomplished this first aspect, that it's really the end of the season. It's the season finale. I remember growing up, there was a show that was on. I didn't watch it a ton. I remember watching several episodes, and that's about it. A show called Dallas. Everyone remember Dallas? Special to me because I grew up in Texas and we went out to South Fork Ranch, which is where they filmed a lot of the earlier seasons of Dallas, and got to visit there. And the show, back in the early 80s, utilized kind of a storytelling device that had never been utilized in television history for television. It had been utilized in other art forms, but never in television. And it has since then transformed pretty much every other television show that shows up after that. Even today, we see the effects of Dallas on television. It was at the end of season 3, J.R. Ewing was shot. Anyone remember this? How could you not, right? I mean, this is a huge event in the life of our country. J.R. Ewing was shot, and for 8 months, everyone waited to find out who shot J.R. And the device is obviously that of a cliffhanger. First time it had been used in television to try to link the seasons, the end of season 1 into the end of season 3 into the beginning of season 4. And typically these are called season finales now. And it's the big grand finale of the season that you've just witnessed. To this day, if you turn on television, they borrow from this idea that started years ago with Dallas, because season finales are intriguing. They pull us in. They're known for ending in dramatic fashion while also giving you a tease about what's to come, right? Something else is about to happen. It's about to come, but you have to wait. And this morning, I really feel that our text does exactly that. As we transition from the first season of Acts, Acts 1 through 7, in anticipation for the second season of Acts, as we have a break here from the book, we end this morning in a dramatic fashion, along with a tantalizing glimpse of what is to come, that something else is about to happen. I'm going to warn you up front, and this is why you couldn't fit it in your Bible, or in your, you can fit it in the Bible, you can't fit it on the back of the bulletin. This is probably the longest text I've ever attempted at preaching. And so, with that in mind, I think that I want to let you know up front, the text is long, but in my mind's eye, it really plays out cinematically. That there's something very engaging about the text. And I want to start as how some television shows and finales start, is that they'll start sometimes at the ending of the story. And I want to start at the ending And then ask the question, why did this event happen? Verse 54 of chapter 7, toward the end of our text this morning, here's God's word. It says this: "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed toward at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him." Now what in the world, what event just transpired before this? What caused this reaction? What caused this violence? And it is our passage this morning. Let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and ears, that you would teach us from your word this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our story in chapters 1 through 6 has really taken us from the church's beginnings. We've seen the birth of the church to incredible growth. And with this growth, we saw last week, came a need for organization. This organization brought in the role of the deacon. And so we had elders and deacons that we talked about last week in the structure of the church. Well, one of those deacons selected is someone who's well known, especially if you grew up going to Sunday school, going to church. All right, this person is Stephen. All right, and when we think of him, we think of this one. Typically, we first think of him as the martyr Stephen. This morning, we're going to be introduced to him, and then we're going to witness, all right, this is the whole story. We're going to witness the last day of his life. So we have the deacons come in here as Stephen and the last day of his life. Well, let's meet our character this morning in this season finale. We have verse 8 of chapter 6. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen," as it was called, "the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and those from Sicilia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." And so you get this idea of Stephen, full of grace and power, being used by God in powerful ways. The enemy sees this, and there the enemy comes and tries to shut him down. Remember, we talked about several weeks ago, kind of trying to put up a block that blocks the water, and yet the water overflows the embankment. And so here we watch as the enemy tries to shut him down. And we're going to enter into this last day of his life is really a courtroom scene. All right? So if you can get into the courtroom mode in this very dramatic final part of this first season of Acts, we enter into the courtroom. And it plays out in a legal setting, literally. This is the spiritual legal courtroom of the spiritual leaders of that day. And so we see the charges brought against him in verse 11. As we enter into the courtroom, it says, "Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council." Now we have an idea here that this is going to be kind of a kangaroo court, all right? It's not going to be fair for Stephen. So we watch in verse 13. As they brought him before charges that he spoke in blasphemous words against Moses and God. And now the court is in session, and we briefly see the prosecution, all right? They set up false witnesses. Never a good thing in court, right? Never feel that you're going to do well when false witnesses are brought forward, but they bring forward false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." False witnesses that are brought forward, and they're bringing him up on charges. All right, in this early church, trying to put an embankment to stop the flow of the church, and he's brought up on two counts of blasphemy. Now, this is a serious thing in the law of God, that if one is put forward and found guilty of blasphemy, that they can be stoned, they can be killed for this. And what are the counts of blasphemy? The very first one is that he's speaking against the holy place, against the temple. Right, they believe that God resided in the temple, and it seems to them that he is speaking against this. And then it's also that he's speaking against the law of God, that which Moses put forward, what God requires of us. And these two things, he's being brought up on charges, the law of God, but the focus this morning really is on the temple. He's brought up on charges of the temple. Now, why is this something that concerns them? He's challenging their system that God resides in the temple. And this is a serious charge for them because the religious leaders have something in their favor that if they have the house of God, the temple, once again, this isn't the one Solomon built, which was destroyed. It's the one that Herod the Great rebuilt, but they still have this temple and their belief that God resides there. And if they have a temple, which is the residence of God, then it means that God is what? He's with them. And now Stephen comes and he's pushing back that God is with them. And if he's challenging this, he's going to challenge something that's very dear and near to their heart. And at the end, I think you'll see something very near and dear to our heart as well. He is challenging their spiritual security. He's challenging their security. And they brought him up on these charges. And now it's time to hear from the defendant. It's the bulk of our passage this morning. We see Stephen defending himself, and we get a picture of him. Now, when I do this little Bible trivia, who else did we hear described in this way? And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel, meaning that it was glowing. Who else do we know that whose face glowed? Moses. Very interesting that here he's being brought up on charges going against the law of Moses, and yet here he shares something similar, a similar spiritual trait of Moses. And then, so he stands to open his voice. He's being asked by the high priest in chapter 7, verse 1, are these things so? Are these charges so? And now it's time for Stephen to present his defense. Now, as we get to the defense, and it's called apologia, all right, where we get the idea of apologetics. He is defending himself. And a couple of things up front. His defense is long, I've already said that, but I want to read a quote from a non-Christian, George Bernard Shaw, all right, the Irish playwright. He wrote this about Stephen, and maybe you've, you know, this is an intimidating passage as a pastor because it's just so long, and there's no good way to chop it up. All the folks that I looked at and studied, only one or two out of about 10 to 12 chopped it up. They all kept it together as a unit. And so as a pastor, I'm going, boy, this guy was long, right? Here's what George Bernard Shaw said. He comes down very harshly against Stephen. He says, this is an intolerable young speaker who delivered an oration to the council. He inflicted on them a tedious sketch of the history of Israel with which they were presumably as well acquainted as he, boring and annoying them to the utmost bearable extremity. Now, I hope that's not true this morning for us. But it does feel long. And also, I would admit, what Shaw says is very interesting. He's telling them things. It's very basic, elementary things. He's going to go through the life of the Old Testament. Who are these people? They are the professionals of the Old Testament. It would be kind of like if you were to have a heart surgeon and you say, hey, we want you to sit through a CPR class led by a lifeguard at the pool. You know, here's a lifeguard. He's going to teach you CPR. And here you have this one who is really teaching lifeguard very, very elementary aspects of life-saving techniques, and yet there's a professional there. That's what the text is like. Here's Stephen, and he's not preaching these real advanced things. He comes in, very elementary things, and it feels like that. And yet I believe that Shaw misses the point entirely. Stephen is not recounting the Old Testament because they don't understand it or they don't know it, but it's because they've missed something elementary. He has to return to the elementary aspects because they've missed something there. When we try to approach a passage this long, there's four areas that I think it's helpful to kind of divide it up to, and we'll take it in those chunks, okay? It's very easy if you're familiar with the Old Testament. If not, still do okay. Stephen talks about four characters, four of the kind of the main characters in the Old Testament. And he's giving an Old Testament overview. And the four characters are these, all right? He's going to begin with Abraham. Then he's going to go to Joseph. Third character is Moses. And then the fourth character is really two put together. It's the kings of David and Solomon. And those are the four things: Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, and Solomon. Now, I'm going to read through these passages. I want to really encourage you to engage with me as I read. All right? Stephen has been accused of speaking against the temple of God, speaking against the idea that God resides at a specific location. And I want to see if you can discover it. Can you discover what he's getting at in verses 2 through 8? We're going to talk about our first character, Abraham. So he begins with Abraham. See if you can see what he's getting at here. He says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." Remember the charges that God doesn't reside in a specific location. He says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." Then he went out for the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offering after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. We have here the story of Abraham, and it is a man who God speaks to. And time again, God comes and he speaks to Abraham. He speaks to Abraham, but he is not speaking to him in where? In the promised land. He's meeting him everywhere except the promised land. And yet God is there with him. We have a story of a God who speaks to him, not in the promised land, but in Mesopotamia, which is surprising. All right, especially in the Old Testament. It's where modern day Iraq and Kuwait are found. And yet God is there present. As well as in Haran, probably modern day Turkey. Further, he tells them they will be sojourners, but that God will make a covenant with them. And as we think through this, God is making a covenant with his people. He's not in some foreign, or he's not in the Holy Lands, he's in some foreign place. And now we get to the story of Joseph. So do you see what he's doing? God is not limited. God is in other places. So he gets to the story now of Joseph. One should engage a second time, all right? Stay with us. As we look through this, remember the charge against him is that God's presence resides at a specific place, a location. And I'm going to highlight some key words so that you hear this, because I think it's all over the place in this one. Here's the story of Joseph. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Did you hear that? And be ready. See how many times you hear Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, in great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. They were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver for the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. God's covenant people multiplied there with the others until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants or put them out in the is what the word means. Put them out to die, if you know that story. And what we see is that God kept them alive, this people, preserved them, even though they were putting these children out. They would not be kept alive. And time and time and time again, we heard in the life of Joseph that God met them where? In Egypt. And what Stephen is doing here is that both with Abraham and now with Joseph, he says, God has met them. He's been with them all along. He's not limited in one place. And then we get to a third character. It's Moses, all right? Moses is the longest one that we look at this morning, possibly because the charges against him were that he went against God and went against who? Moses. So remember, we're in a courtroom. He's making his defense. And so now he needs to spend a little extra time on Moses, all right? It's long, but we have some help here. He splits it up into 40-year periods, three 40-year periods, and he talks about Moses' life in three parts. Let's look at the first part, verses 20 through 22. At this time, Moses was born. Remember the charges brought against him. And he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed or put out, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses, now Moses is the giver of the law, remember that. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in his words and deeds. Now, he's making a point here in these first 40 years of his life. Moses, highly influenced by the Egyptians outside of the promised land of God. And then we look at the second 40 years of his life, verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. By the way, we're flying through this. If you've been to Sunday school, you know these stories are very familiar. If not, you can find these written in Exodus. But you remember this, he avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the men who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian. Outside of the promised land, he's in exile. And here we have the third 40 years. He's in exile in Midian. It's not part of the promised land. And this is the key of the whole thing. Don't miss this next passage. Remember the charges of God residing in a certain place. This is the thrust right here. He says, verse 30. Now when 40 years had passed, so the third 40 years here, an angel appeared. All right, it's a picture of the Lord. We know this burning bush experience to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. Everyone know where we are in the Bible story? When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. God is speaking to him, not in the promised land, but in Midian. He said, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, and here's the main point, do not miss it. Take off the sandals from your feet. For what? For the place where you are standing is holy ground. Are they in the promised land? But here's holy ground, here's holy land, if you will. They're outside the holy land, and yet the land is holy. And why is it that it's holy? Because God is there. His presence is there. That's the main point. And then he goes on. He says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt." He's seen it. He was there. "And have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs. And where does he perform them? In Egypt, and at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness, all places that are not Holy Land, for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Again and again and again, God is with His people. God is with us. He's not limited by a temple. Yet Israel is always seeking to know this by physical things, aren't they? If we look at the story that's about to come up, pay attention to how he talks about this well-known event. God is with them, but they want something that is physical. And here, he's talking to people who have a physical temple, who have idolized the temple. And yet there were other past idols in Israel. Verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles, which prophecies, to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, he's speaking to people once again who have a physical representation of a God that they can have security in, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. They rebelled against God, and then we have God's judgment comes to them with the next two verses. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. So now he's saying, these people were judged for this. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god, Raphon, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Let's take a break. Three characters: Abraham, Joseph, Moses. Again and again and again, God is with His people. It's the Emmanuel principle. He's with His people. Here are people who He's talking to who have contained God to a certain location or place. But again and again, He is with these people. We have one final group to engage with. One more time. You can make it. I don't know that I can, but you can. Here we go. He is defending the case against them, speaking against the presence of God. Verse 44, we move to David and Solomon. He says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua, and they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. He built the temple. Yet the Most High, and here's the key thing as well, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is this place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Stephen makes the point clear as could be. I don't reside in a house that you make for me. God was kind and gracious during a certain season to reside with His people in the temple, even utilizing the temple. But it's a picture of something much greater. A picture of Him residing with us in Christ. And so now, the one being accused, remember, we're in a courtroom, Stephen. The one being accused is about to accuse the accusers. He is going to say that they are guilty of the same thing that they are charging him of, changing the Word of God. He said, you stiff-necked people. Never a good way to talk to a jury that kind of could decide your fate. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. It's the final point that he makes. You have based your spirituality on tradition. These leaders have based their righteousness on their lineage. And they're so proud of that lineage. And look what he said. Your lineage killed the prophets. Those that you're so proud of. You know, Jeremiah was stoned. Isaiah was sawn in two. And you did it. So what in the world does this have to do with us? The self-righteous religious leaders, how do they relate to us? Well, let me try to tie it together. When I was 17, it was a very sad day. It was the last of my grandparents passed away. I lost them all in about a three-year time span. And I remember I was at my grandfather's house, Papa Richie, the final one who passed away. And I remember packing up the house because it was going on the market to sell. And I had grown up at that house as a kid. I went there all the time. And I remember as we were taking different things out of the house and watching the movers, the different Christmases that we spent there. And I remember climbing the treehouse in the backyard. I remember hiding in the laundry chute. I remember sitting at the kitchen table for homemade breakfast. I remember sitting in the sunroom with my grandmother and my grandfather putting together puzzles. And these movers were coming in and they were taking it all out. And in many ways, it felt like they were kind of carrying out my memories as they went. And I remember the very last time I was there, saying goodbye to the house. And I did something, and I don't know why I did it, and I had to reflect on it even for this sermon, but I wrote a note to the house. And then I climbed into the attic, which I had, the attic was a fun place for the grandkids to hang out. You could walk into it as a walk-in attic. And I went to one of the back pillars of the attic and I took the note and I put it between some insulation in the attic. And it's, as best I know, it's still there to this day. And I remember crying and mourning that, and I had written this note that basically just said, it was a goodbye note to the house, really a goodbye note to my grandfather. A note promising to come back. And I remember being so sad because I felt that in letting go of that house, I was letting go of my childhood, letting go of my grandfather even. And even though I couldn't have him, I still had the security of this place. Now this place was being pulled away as well. You know, as I think about that, I think our spiritual places are like that. That many of us in here have a strong connection with the place where we first met God. And when something threatens those places, we attack. Why? Because we feel that those are safe places. Those are places where we feel that God is there, because after all, that's where we met God, right? And so we do something that we should not do. We begin to place security on those places and on those people and on those traditions. And we find ourselves, when we see the for sale sign in front of our old church that we went to growing up, when we have the camp that we went to being torn down, when the retreat center gets bought out, when a church or ministry no longer sings the songs we sang when we came to know Christ, when they changed the paint color of the room where we first met Jesus, when certain traditions are no longer honored, and what happens in those situations with our heart is that our hearts are sad and they are angry. And this may seem like a minor thing, and yet the people in this story were willing to kill Stephen for these sacred places. And more so, Stephen saw it not just necessary, but saw it as something that was right to do. That in opposing this traditionalism, that it was something that was worth his life. These spiritual leaders have put their security in these things, in the temple. It makes them feel good. It makes them feel close to God. And yet, what I think happens when we find ourselves putting security in those things, we remove ourselves more and more from the person of Christ Himself. They are idols, and like all idols, they run counter to the gospel. And when someone attacks those idols, those things that give us security, we'll do three things. We will argue them. We will bad talk them like they did here. And in a worst case scenario, we will seek to lie and even kill to continue to hold on to them. It's the season finale. And as the season finale of this story comes to a close, like a good cliffhanger, we receive a tantalizing little verse here. It's a picture of something to come, a picture of something very mysterious. It's a cliffhanger that connects us to the next season in Acts. Verse 58b, if I skip to there, it says, "And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." The stoning of Stephen, and yet now we have this person. Who is this Saul? It's a cliffhanger. Why is he named here? Why is he important to this story? Why is it that they named him at this specific event? And what you'll see is that we have more to learn next season. We have a final scene from the season of Acts chapter 1 through 7. One that Saul witnesses, this scene that we are going to play out. And once again, what I would say is that this scene in my own mind plays out in a very cinematic fashion. If we were filming it, despite the cries and the shouts and the grinding of teeth, we'd probably mute the audio, okay? I want you to picture this in your mind. Despite all that, mute the audio and play some serene music. Maybe Celtic music. You like Celtic music? Why do I say that? Well, there's a great contrast here, and as I read this, if you think of the audio being brought down, it says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." That's verse 54, verse 57. "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him." Serene music, though, because it says, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Serene music. And when he had said this, despite the stones that are pounding, despite all of this, it's very serene. It just says, he fell asleep. You see the contrast? He fell asleep. It's impressive when you think of the difference there. As he drifts off to sleep, the stones are being thrown all around him, and he says a prayer like the one that his Savior prayed as he was on the cross. Despite the world being against him, he is at peace. And the scene closes, and as it closes, right before we head into the break in the season, we receive one final picture, a little snapshot. It's one that's been talked about often. It's in verses 55 and 56. You see, this whole time we've been in a courtroom. And as it closes out, we witness something amazing, but it's very odd. It's extremely odd. Listen to Stephen's comment. I want to see if you can pick up on what's odd, okay? What's odd about this final comment? He says, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Do you see what was odd? Did you pick it up? Stephen sees Jesus at the right hand of God. That's where we would expect him. After all, Psalm 110, Luke 22, Acts 2, all speak of him there at the right hand of God. But what is he supposed to be doing at the right hand of God? Sitting. And yet you have here this odd thing that Jesus is not sitting at the right hand, but he is standing. Now when you're sitting at the right hand, it's a position of authority. It's the judgment seat. People are brought before you, and as one who sits in it, you participate in judgment. But what's odd is that he's standing. He's standing. He's not sitting in this season finale. And you see, we've just witnessed the world's court. We've watched a false charge against Stephen, right? We've seen the witnesses brought before. Stephen gave a defense for himself. Though he was innocent, he was found guilty and he was sentenced to death. But as Stephen dies here, he enters a new court. He's being brought into another court, and we're ushered there with him. Not an earthly court, but a heavenly one. One where Stephen actually is guilty. He's guilty. He has broken the law of God. And he's about to stand before a righteous and holy God, and his martyrdom cannot pay for his sin. It's not enough. It falls infinitely short of what's required. And instead, he needs an advocate. He needs a defense in this new court he's entering into. Because he can't come before him. His traditions will fail him if he tries to bring his traditions. His special places, the temple, will fail him. The hymns and worship songs will fail him. And yet in the midst of all these things that could fail him, there's one who rises to his defense. It is Jesus Christ who stands, and he comes to the defense of Stephen, who is one of his own, before a righteous and holy God. And so Stephen is able to fall asleep peacefully unto death, knowing that Jesus will confess him before the Father, before the one who is holy and righteous and just. And the same is true for all of us who are in Christ. This is our hope in death. We might not end our death in a stoning, but when the Christian dies, we have an advocate. We have one. And it's the reason this passage, maybe better than any of the others that I've studied in my life, brings forward that prayer of assurance of pardon that we talk about. That when we go to our deathbed and we close our eyes, we fall asleep in this world and go to the next, we have an advocate who stands for us. It's not a standing ovation. It's not an applause. He comes and he stands because he is there to defend us. We have an advocate. And the credits roll on the episode, and there's lots of questions that we're left with. Who's this young man Saul? What will happen to the church now that they're killing people? Will the church be able to overcome these new embankments? Will it go beyond Jerusalem as Jesus had commanded them? There's more to come next season, all right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this passage. Lord, the body they may kill. But Lord, in the midst of that, we still have our defense in the heavenly courts. One who rises for us, Lord, to defend us before you. Lord, we thank you for the assurance of salvation, the assurance of pardon we have in Christ. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here who doesn't know of that, would you open their eyes now? Lord, would you open their eyes now to that, that when they open their eyes in death, Lord, they might see you standing there as an advocate for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.